Darren is going to be teaching us today about a couple of parables. They go this way. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to wine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the wine growers to receive his produce. The wine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the wine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these wine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other wine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Parable of the marriage feast. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, for those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, into your presence we come. We quiet our souls and we listen. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? We read your ancient words. Your teaching and your words are alive. They transform us. And we open ourselves, we offer ourselves to be transformed. May these words get right to the heart. Would today be a day of encouragement, reflection? Would today be a day of worship, love, and adoration? would today be a day of forgiveness and restoration. In our lives, Lord Jesus, that are so full and so busy and so quick and so loud, would you bring us into a time of quiet? Would these moments be sacred when we meet with you? Would the rest of this service be unhurried? As we read through these words, Lord Jesus, and then following the sermon as we meet, as we gather, as we have communion, may this be an incredibly special day, the marriage supper of Jesus and his church. Father, forgive us if we've entered into this time too quickly, if we've brought with it the cares and distractions of this week, and if it's the loudest voice in our hearts and in our minds. Would we make room for you this morning? You've entrusted us with something deeply sacred, something of great value. May we honor what you have given to us. And in this place, Lord Jesus, in this gathering place, we gather as one family, as many families gather around the world right now to meet with you. We love you, and we want to express that in our service today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole world, the whole earth, all of it is filled with your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The danger of the gift. I was reading through Leviticus in our Old Testament reading plan, and if you're still following along, we just completed Leviticus. But chapter 9 and 10, what, 8, 9, 10, I don't know how you read them and don't just stop and wrestle with the weight of what happens as they initiate worship at the tabernacle. And it reminds me so clearly of the parables that we're going to talk about today in Matthew. Being the one who leads the worship services, it hits in a different way when you read through Leviticus and you see God initiating the worship procedures, how we could draw near to him. He says there's all these different ways to draw near. That's what offering means. So you can draw near with this ascension offering. You can draw near with a fellowship offering, with your community. You can draw near with a gift offering to say thank you and thanksgiving. You can draw near in a purification offering to transform your state from a state of impurity back to purity. And you could draw near with a guilt offering if you knew you had done something wrong and there would be a covering for you. All these different ways were ways that you could draw near to him. And that was significant because when God landed in their presence, he brought with him the power of God and placed it in the midst of regular people. And that's dangerous. I've heard one teacher refer to it as the sun, the power of the sun. It is life-giving. Who doesn't feel better on a day when the sun shines compared to a cloudy day? But if you are not careful, it will burn you and ruin you. It is both this life-giving source and this destructive power. God appears in the midst of their camp and welcomes them to come to him. And yet it's dangerous. He has given them a place of worship where fruit is going to be produced. And yet he's warned them Be careful as you draw near. But there is a way to draw near. So as you read about Aaron's sons, of course, it's got to be the pastor's kids, Aaron's two oldest sons, they take these incense containers, they put in their incense, they light a fire, they create smoke. What are they doing? That wasn't how you approach God. And all of a sudden, God has to remind them of their place. And this isn't God being evil. This is God reflecting who he is and displaying that to the people. I'm God. I am Yahweh. This is who I am. You are not me. You are not God. You are not the king. You are not the landowner. You can't just light fire and walk in. And his fire comes out. And they're consumed. And Aaron watches his boys die. Or however that story goes. They're dead. That incredible gift of God's presence in the midst of your camp. And yet with that incredible gift, because I'm the life-altering responsibility. And if you mess up that responsibility, the accountability is swift. It's painful. It's vicious. A gift of responsibility and accountability. Even as we're reading through Numbers, which I was reading this morning, even the positioning of the tribes on the east, and then the south, the west, and then the north, but who camps right around the tabernacle? Right around the tabernacle. Did you read it in Numbers, what is it, chapter 2? It's the Levites. It says that they're guarding the people, but they're guarding the sanctuary. They're the protective buffer that keeps the people from coming to God in an improper way. But they also kind of stand as a barrier because God is this terrifying gift of power. This week, got to be part of some premarital counseling with a couple. Trying to describe to them what marriage is like. Marriage is a gift. It's an incredible gift, but it's one of the heaviest responsibilities a person can carry. To look after one another, to keep this promise, to honor it. And if you don't honor it, the accountability can be life-changing. It's a promise that we make before God and to one another. Right? A gift that we're careful with, because without being careful with it, devastating consequences. But that doesn't make the gift less beautiful. This matters because as Jesus approaches the temple and sees what is going on, he wanted a house of prayer. God said that in the Old Testament, but he found people had taken the worship, taken meeting with God and had twisted it and broken it. The people who were supposed to be the guardians of the temple and the tabernacle had let it fall into something evil. Something that was wrong. So Jesus, in his beautiful way of teaching them, has to point back to the great gift of having God in your presence, but the responsibility that comes with how you produce his fruit and take care of his vineyard. And if you don't mind the incredible responsibility, the accountability will cost you everything. Everything. Why? Because holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. These are some heavy parables. Today we are in Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bible open, we're going to go through these parables and see what they teach and how they work with each other and the stories that come before them. We're going to begin building off the momentum of last week's teaching from the parable of the two sons, and then following that into the vineyard and into the wedding feast. How do you enter into their world? Jesus standing before the people who are the highest authority in the land, right? Chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, they directed all of it, and yet he stands in front of them, and there's a power struggle going on. Who gave you, Jesus, this authority to tell us how to conduct our worship? Almost as if, who told you how we bring fire before God, how we conduct our worship at the tabernacle? Who gave you the rules on how we approach him? And Jesus just challenges back, do you not believe? Do you not believe? What, you think because you're sons of Abraham, you think because of your bloodline? He's going to point back to this dynamic. You had the vineyard first, so you think you'll always have the vineyard? You think because outwardly you look obedient, that actually means that inwardly there's a change of heart inside of you? Watch for this. He mentions tax collectors, prostitutes. He says they're going to enter into the kingdom of God before you. Yes, at first they were not obedient, but something has happened that has humbled them. And now they're walking in mercy and kindness with their God. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Man, even in the last chapter of Micah, we were reading that at men's Bible study on Friday. God says how devastatingly serious the accountability will be for his people who have walked away. And in the very next verses, he says, I am the shepherd who shepherds my people, who will forgive their sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. So before us, we have two groups of people. And throughout these parables, you're going to see the two different groups. The parable of the two sons. What do you think? He said, a man had two sons. He went to the first son and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. He answered, I will not. Afterward, he changed his mind and he went. He went to the other son and he said the same thing. And this son answered, I go, sir. He did not. He didn't. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they reply, this should be the chief priests and the Pharisees if we believe this conversation here. They reply, the first did the will of the Father. The first did. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. There were those going in and those not. And it's not those who at first blush look like the obedient ones. It's not those who outwardly look like the obedient ones. It's not the ones who show up to church with a suit and a tie. Like, just, there's a way to this because we can develop a religious practice that it makes it look like our devotion is the external appearance. But it is the sacrifice of the internal heart. It is the state of belief and faith that makes the prostitute and the tax collector righteous. Hold on to this teaching for the two parables to come. Because outwardly, the chief priests and Pharisees were the most religious people the crowds had ever seen. And yet, there was nothing obedient about them for their lack of faith. The two parables read for us this morning by Mr. Wheeler, the vineyard and the wedding. The first one is going to show the seriousness of when you've been given an opportunity to produce God's fruit, to meet with him, to take care of his vineyard. And when you neglect that responsibility, the consequences are devastating. And in the second parable, you're going to see the invitation to come to the king. Boy, when it's rejected, It's a full rejection of the king's authority altogether. So as we read through it, I hope that you can see the back and forth between these two parables. And imagine the look, I'm trying to imagine the look on these Pharisees and chief priests' faces as Jesus tells these stories. So if you have your Bible open, we're at verse 33 of Matthew 21. And this is where Jesus tells this story. So in this story, he says that there is a master of a house who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it out to tenants and went to another country. This wasn't uncommon. History tells us that in the region of Galilee, Palestine, this was a common practice. So the crowds would have nodded their heads. They understood this. Somebody is looking after your land. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, right? It belonged to him. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Do you notice the progression in that verse? As these servants, as these slaves show up, first a beating, then a murder, and then a torturous murder. They're getting more hostile with each servant who shows up. Now, at this point in the story, if this was historical practice, which we learned it is, the crowds would have known the logical outcome of this. If the master sends his servants, his slaves, and they're getting beaten up and killed, the next logical step is he will come and he'll remove them. So imagine how shocking it is as Jesus continues the parable. Imagine people turning their heads to their side, scratching their forehead, wondering, this doesn't make any sense. Because, verse 36, he sent more servants. Do you notice the generosity, the compassion, the mercy, the grace of God in this parable? He sends more. I love this. He sent other servants, even more than the first. And what did they do? They did the same to them. So now God's mercy has been displayed, his graciousness for everyone to see. He has reached out to them and reached out to them and reached out to them. And all they do, murder them, murder them, murder them. Again, again, again. But he keeps reaching out. Keeps reaching out. So what does he do next? Does he come? Does he destroy them? No. No, verse 37, he sent his son. Now what's the crowd saying? Can you imagine just the gasp? I just imagine Jesus telling this story in front of 100 people. Can you imagine the gasp as Jesus tells this story? And the crowd just goes, because what do they know is going to happen? Every time a servant shows up, there's murder. Every time. And now he sent his boy. What's going to happen to his son? So why would the landowner, why would the master extend graciousness one more time, not sending someone of lesser value as it gets more dangerous? He actually sends his highest valued person at a point when he knows it's the most dangerous. This is a lavish expression of sacrificial, generous love. He's giving them a third opportunity to give the fruit. I can't miss this now as I read through this story. It just sits with me. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. Verse 38, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Let's have his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? Do you understand that in this story, it's getting less logical the further you go? And that's on purpose. You can tell it's on purpose. Why would the renters, why would they have had a claim on the inheritance for murdering the son? Like, if you rent out your land, if you're a farmer, and you rent out to the neighbors, does it make any sense that the neighbor thinks by taking out people in your family, somehow he gets access? Of course not. These tenants were never going to have a legal shot at taking this land. So what would make them think they could start to murder people in this landowner's family and get access to owning the vineyard? It was never going to happen. They are just so pure evil in this story. They're just blind to the flaw in their own plan. You think Jesus is talking about the temple? You think Jesus knows exactly who he's staring at as he tells this story? They took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus is days away from being taken out of the city and killed on the cross. He's laying this out for them, not hiding it at all. So guys, what should be the consequence? What should be the accountability for the people in this story? It doesn't look like they hesitate. They say to him, the landowner, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. And he will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus quotes the Old Testament. Jesus goes back to the Psalms, back to 118, and he quotes the Psalm saying, have you never read this passage from the Holy Scriptures before? To the Pharisees. Have you never read, it'd be like saying to somebody here in church, have you ever read John 3:16? Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected, the one they threw out, the one they discarded, the one they rejected, it has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. You were going to throw out the most important piece of the whole building. You're going to treat it as if it's trash, but you don't realize the whole building is being built around the dimensions and the angle and the position of this one stone. It is everything. And you treat it like it's nothing. It's nothing. That's why he says at the end, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And who is the stone? It's Jesus. The one who falls on this stone, it'll be a stumbling block. They will be broken to pieces. And when the stone falls on anyone, when judgment comes, it will crush him. Didn't take long for the chief priests and the Pharisees to realize something. He was speaking about them. They could perceive that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be one who spoke the words of God, a prophet. The crowd could see that Jesus had been sent from God, and yet the leaders were blind to it. They're going to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night, in the dark, away from the crowds. They're afraid. They are going to kill the heir of the vineyard. Thinking what? That they could steal back the temple and the worship, that the glory could be for them? It's never going to work. Because you don't get the vineyard when you kill the heir of the vineyard. You're just a tenant. I know, eh? You came for an encouraging one this morning, didn't you? But now we're halfway through the sermon and you can't leave, so you're stuck. It gets better at the end, but I know that's a rough patch. There's a seriousness, friends, to coming into the Lord's presence, to encountering his gift, to being a part of his church. It doesn't have to terrify us, but we need to be reverent of it. It's no joke. Aaron watched his boys die. because they were not reverent before the Lord. There's only one person who is allowed to create smoke in front of Yahweh in an incense censer and walk into the tent of meeting. It was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But they thought, they acted as if they could treat the vineyard however they wanted. They were crushed for acting that way. Because God doesn't love them? No. God's love is poured out across the teaching to Aaron and Moses. He multiple times says, I am the rescuer, I'm the deliverer, the one who reached into Egypt and brought you out and pulled you out. The prodigal son, I brought you home. No greater act of love than to God to extend his love and rescue those who are trapped, to give up his one and only son. Oh, man. So for us, as people who are worshipers of him, he is the king. He is. It's not us. And if we try to steal the worship, if we try to make it about us, if we try to turn the fruits into something that we gain from, that's not about bringing him glory and honor, then it might look Christian on the outside. But if it's worship of ourselves and it's not worship of him, the consequences will be devastating on the outside. That just means as we approach God throughout the course of our lives in this production of spiritual fruit, as we walk with Jesus, we need to remember that all of this is for him, it belongs to him, it is him, and it's not us. But friends, it's not all doom and gloom. We're about to attend a wedding feast. Because Jesus spoke again in another parable. And this is what Jesus said in this parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. This is chapter 22, verse 3. So what have we learned so far? There's someone who's been invited to come. This person has rejected the invitation of a king to a king's banquet. Who would reject the invitation of a king? He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. They wouldn't come. Again, he sent other servants. So he reaches out again, saying, tell those who are invited. Make it clear to them. Explain in detail. Let them know. I've prepared my dinner. It's ready. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. Tell them. So out go the slaves, out go the servants to go tell the people of God of this kingdom. So what's their response? Verse 5, if you have it open in front of you. They paid no attention. No attention at all. They went off and did other things. What does it say that they did? Went off to their farms, typical farmers, went off to their farms and to their businesses. They were busy. They had things to do. Farmers are not that busy. Come on. They went off to their farms and their businesses, while the rest of them seized their servants, treated them shamefully, killed them. So similar to the last story, this king has extended his invitation multiple times, trying to display clearly the extent of his generosity. Like, do you see the love of this? The prodigal son's father reaching out to bring him home? Come, it's all ready. Come. Some of them just have no time for it. Don't care. I got farms, I got businesses, I got things to do. Some of the rest of them plot a rebellion. I bet you we can kill these servants. What do they gain from killing these servants? They decide to kill them anyway. They treat them shamefully and then kill them. Is Jesus again hinting at what's going to happen in just a few days when he is mocked, flogged, and then killed? This isn't just a renter of land. This is treason against the king. What are they thinking? Committing treason towards the king. Verse 7, the king was angry. Yeah, no kidding. The king was angry. He sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. 70 AD, the temple is burned. Jerusalem falls to the Romans. In a weird way that looks like we have some parallels going on, the Pharisees and the chief priests who killed Jesus are about to lose it all. A couple decades later, they'll lose everything. But the king brings justice and judgment on these murderers. So then how does the king respond following this devastating act of treason in his kingdom? This is the heart of our king. Pay very close attention to the verses that follow. Verse 8. Then the king, he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all, hear that, all whom they found, both bad, both good, all. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Hallelujah. Amen. You and I were not the invited guests. God's people, the children of Abraham, were the invited guests. But they commit high treason, adultery against their king. And then those on the outside are invited in. The good, the bad, the invitation is for all. For God so loved the world. The wedding hall was filled. We sit in this room, forgiven by Jesus, brought into the kingdom as guests of the wedding feast because of the gracious invitation of our Father in heaven. Nothing that we have done. What have we done to motivate the king to extend the invitation to us? Nothing. And yet the invitation goes out. But here's the severity of those who respond in an irreverent way to the invitation. Jesus could have ended the parable here. This is a beautiful gospel message. And yet Jesus adds clarity to the gospel that is sharp and that cuts. But I think he does it out of love. But when the king, verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, so the king is going to do some sort of evaluating and staring at the guests. He saw a man who had no wedding garment. Interesting. He was not dressed for the wedding. Verse 12, he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man had no excuse. Not a word. The man said nothing at all. Speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. to enter into the Lord's tabernacle with your own fire resulted in Aaron's sons being flat on the ground. To enter into the Lord's kingdom without having on your wedding clothes instantly sent out. So what does that mean? I thought this was this John 3:16 invitation. I thought there was room at the table for all of us, the good and the bad. And now you're telling me he's kicking people out? Somebody wasn't in their wedding clothes. Somebody didn't belong. Many are called, few are chosen. Imagine the life of Jesus, right? Let's just picture the Gospels. Jesus, for 3 years, has shared the gospel message with thousands of people, and that's not an exaggeration. Thousands of people. How many people are followers of Jesus when he dies on the cross? Do you understand? Many are called, few are chosen. Today, in this world, with the gift of Jesus being offered to everyone alive, many are called. But who responds and comes forward? Few are chosen. But to think that we can enter into the feast however we want, the banquet however we want, we're sent out. It just reminds me of Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mountain. There'll be some who say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, away from me, I don't know who you are. And they're going to say, we did the things you wanted us to do. And he'll say, I still don't know who you are. Could there be people in the church family who think because they're sitting in this room listening to me speak that somehow they're in the wedding feast, and yet they've never once responded in faith and belief and put on their wedding clothes? And yet, the invitation of the king to come to the table is still there. Come. This is a great gift. With it comes a life-altering responsibility. The gospel of Jesus calls us to die, to lay down everything, to pick up a cross. But it is a free gift to come sit at the table. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. We did nothing to earn it, but we'll give up everything in pursuit of it. Not to earn our invitation, friends. The invitation has already been extended. But we've been welcomed to a wedding, so we're not going to show up in rags. We've been welcomed into the kingdom of the living God. So I'm going to throw some sin down. I'm going to beg the Holy Spirit for his help. I'm going to try to walk in justice and in mercy and in humility with my God. And I'm looking forward to the day that I meet him at the marriage feast. So here we hold in our hands the free invitation of the gospel to all who believe, and then the call of discipleship, which is to follow Jesus, is to make him your only master, which is to lay everything else down. If you have not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have not laid down lordship of your own life, it starts right now. It can start right now. And then to lay that down, to be moved by the Holy Spirit, to go from someone who is called to someone who is chosen. What follows it is a life of surrender and walking with Jesus, but it's powered by a movement of his own spirit within us. These parables are just fascinating and yet devastating. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, you catch that at the end of this parable? Jesus mentions that, I believe it's 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and each time it's about people who are sent out and rejected from the kingdom. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, this emotional pain, this physical pain, into outer darkness, so that's the absence of light, away from light, as far as you can go. People who do not make it into the kingdom are sent away into the darkness. Many are called. Few are chosen. This is so beautiful. And how fitting. It is Communion Sunday. At this time, I'm going to have the ushers come forward. Today, we're going to pass out communion to you in your seats. And as the different ushers come forward who are going to help to pass out the elements, I'd invite you to prepare your heart because you are about to participate in a marriage feast. You're about to hold the symbols and you're about to interact with the Holy Spirit in a way that the divine will touch the human, in a way that you are acting out the drama of Revelation 19 until the day that that moment comes. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, then sitting at this table is not for you. But if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, made him your Lord and Master, asked for forgiveness of your sin, believed and trusted in him, then friends, this table's for you today. But just like in the story of the wedding clothes, we examine our hearts, we make sure that we are not eating the communion, participating in the supper in a way that is unworthy. We do not bring sin to the table. We make sure that we have made ourselves right before God as we sit at his table. So take even these moments now as I finish speaking to just simply reflect, repent. If there's something heavy weighing on your heart, As we pass out these elements, we're going to pass out the bread first, and you can just hold on to it. And then once everyone in the room has their bread together, I'm going to pray, and we'll all eat of it together at the same time. And then the ushers are actually going to pass out the cup again, if you've never done this before, and you get to hold the cup, all of us. And then we'll all participate by taking it all at one time, all together. This bread is gluten-free, which we try to do each month in case people have allergies. These words. From 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pass out the bread in remembrance of our Lord Jesus. Sure. as they sat at that final supper, Jesus broke the loaf, started to pass it out to his best friends, those who would follow him to the very end, and he said to them, "This is my body broken for you. I'm going to be the one broken for you. The son of the vineyard owner broken for you. The son of the king having a wedding feast broken for you." And we're going to continue to do this until the Lord comes in remembrance of him. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this chance to meet with you at your table. Holy Spirit, would you meet with us as we meet with you? Would this morning be a transformative experience as we prepare for the day when we will sit at the final table, the wedding that we are invited to? We remember you, we worship you, we love you. We do this in remembrance of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the bread together.